Hi, guys. Good morning. Good morning. What a pleasure it is, what a privilege it is to be here with you this morning, and thanks, Alex, for that nice introduction. I can't tell you how encouraging it is for me to come here. I see so many familiar faces from LBC and other walks of life, but you just can't imagine how encouraging it is to come here and see all of the folks who have kind of come in from different places and have decided that this will be their home church. What a remarkable, exciting thing. This is the front line. This is how it's done. And so I commend you. How do you build a church? You come, you show up, you give your love and your kindness to others. So you guys are doing that. And I want to commend also this praise team, which you have to admit is kind of outsized for this church. This is a praise team that could be in a much bigger church. You got to admit, these guys are good. And so, no bad idea. They'll stay here, of course, but my goodness, they did a good job. Well, let's begin, if we can, this morning by standing. And if you would, open the Word of God to Psalm chapter 15. And I'll ask you to read Psalm chapter 15 with me. It's only five verses. We're going to read the whole thing together. And you can at least say you read one whole chapter of the Bible today. And so we'll do that together, and then we'll pray. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And here's the answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, and does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, and who does not put out money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Precious Father, it is our desire to know how to live lives which will never be moved from you. Lord, we pray that each day of our lives, you would draw us closer to you, that you would teach us to live in the character that God blesses, the character that God desires. Father, we trust you in your word. We trust your spirit to teach us this morning, and we humble ourselves before your scripture. In your name we ask, amen. Please be seated. I think many or most of you know this. We live in a time, probably more than any other time, maybe since the Reformation, where the understanding of the doctrines of grace is probably at a pinnacle. We live in a time where the understanding of the mechanism of salvation is more clear to Christians today than maybe ever before. You can ask the average Christian in the average church, what must I do to be saved? And maybe more than ever, as I say, at least maybe in the last 500 years, that person will be equipped to tell you how a person gets saved. We are saved by faith. We are saved by grace. We are saved by the work of Christ on the cross, on the Holy Spirit, in our hearts, calling us into salvation. And this is better understood probably today than maybe ever before. And that is a golden age. We have to worship God for that. That's a wonderful thing. I remember back in the 90s when I was kind of just starting to understand the world from a theological worldview, you could go and ask, there was kind of this misapprehension among believers that was called kind of the felt need movement. Do you guys remember this? Pragmatism. It had all kinds of names. But the thesis was basically this. If you just tell me what's wrong in your life, I could kind of chip and change the gospel to be really good for you, and then you'd get excited about it. And then if you were excited about it, I could get you saved. And what churches would do is have people fill out cards, and they would say, what is the felt need in your life? Your marriage isn't going well. Let me tell you about how Jesus fixes marriages, and then we'll get you saved. Oh, something wrong with your children? Let me teach you about what Jesus does. It's interesting now that we live in a time where largely that has been, at least among Orthodox believers, debunked. We don't waste our time with that very much anymore. But it's fascinating to me to consider that we live in a time where probably never more have we understood salvation, but we probably have the lowest understanding today of the doctrine of sanctification. We have almost no doctrine when it comes to godly living. I want to tell you what the biblical doctrine of sanctification is. It's essentially this. Once you become saved, once the Lord calls you into a relationship with Him and saves you, it then becomes your responsibility to run as hard as you possibly can, to push as much as you can, to lift as much as you are able in your life to achieve a standard of personal holiness. Did you know that? The way we say it, if we use theological terms, is when it comes to salvation, we say that is monergistic. What we mean by monergistic is literally it's something God does to you. It just happens to you. It's literally His work, mono meaning one. It's His work entirely in your life. But once we are saved, then sanctification, or the process of becoming holy, becomes synergistic. And what we mean by that is that we work together then to achieve our holiness. That's a lost doctrine. You realize that? It's hardly ever preached. It's hardly ever considered. We love to consider how much the Lord has saved us from. But we then like to see the grace of God, at least functionally, even if we won't admit it. We like to see the grace of God as now a blanket we can coddle our sin in. We like to wrap ourselves up in the grace of God, and we like to say, well, good thing I'm forgiven. This is a heresy. It's actually called antinomianism. It is everywhere in the current Christian society. And it's an underlying belief that whether we're aware of it or not, most of us live according to it. Scripture is replete from beginning to end with a call to holiness. I'll give you some of those examples in the New Testament. Think of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 or in Colossians chapter 3. What does he say about the old self? What does he say to do with it? To put it off. And what does he say about the new self? Are these action words? Does he say, come into the nursery and I'll change your diaper for you? Or does he say, go get dressed? He says, go get dressed, right? But the way we very often think about it is that we are going to wrap ourselves in grace. Romans chapter 6, Paul anticipates this argument. He's just laid out in Romans chapter 5, maybe one of the greatest theological pinnacles about how one is actually saved. The old man, the new man, the first Adam, the second Adam. And he goes through this wonderful treatise on the gospel. And then he says in the very beginning of chapter 6, but then you might say, since grace abounds where sin abounds, should I continue in sin? That's right. What does Paul say? God forbid! Exclamation point. He yells, absolutely not. If your perspective is now that I'm saved, thank God I've got room to continue in my sin, you are sorely, sorely mistaken. When Paul encourages Timothy, he says to him, to continue forward, to work hard, to be disciplined. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Would I benefit you this morning if I gave you a tool that would benefit you in your life in every single way? Would that be useful to you? The other thing I could do is, if you want, I could give you a pep talk. But it'll be over by the time you walk out the door. Instead, allow me, if you will, to give you a tool that you can use, you can apply through the rest of your life to literally live the pinnacle of the Christian life. My hope for you and my hope for myself is that we would live in a way that would actually allow us to experience the presence of God, to experience the blessing and the leading and guiding of God in our lives in every single way. Now, that happens. I've given you several examples in the New Testament. We could go on and on and on and on. We won't. Instead, what we're going to do today is look at the same doctrine in the Old Testament. That's really what Psalm 15 is. It's the same doctrine of personal holiness. It is literally the character that God blesses. I don't know about you, but I would like to live in a way that encourages God's blessing in my life. And that's what we're going to do this morning. I hope you're excited about that. I'm very excited about it. It's one of my great honors to be able to talk to you about this. But consider, in Psalm chapter 15, David opens up with a question. And he opens this question in a way that's pretty typical for Hebrew speaking. It's such an important question that he restates it in two ways. Jesus does the same thing, you know, when Jesus is about to say something really, really important. What's the word he likes to repeat before he drops a bomb? Truly, truly. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Why does he say it twice? Why does he even say what I'm about to say is true? He should just say it. He actually does it twice because it's kind of that Hebraic way, that Hebrew way of underlining the concept, saying, here comes something super, super important. And David asks this most important question. He says this, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? To sojourn in God's tent, to dwell in his holy hill, both of these really carry the idea of living life continually in the presence of God. That's really what David's asking. He's coming to God. He's saying, Father, how do I get to live right next to you all the time? How do I stay close to you? James says in the book of James, draw near unto me and I will draw near unto you. That's what David is asking of God. How do I get my life closer to you, Lord? Luckily for us, the Bible is not a book of questions. Did you know this? The Bible is a book of answers. Isn't that good news? Because this would be an unfathomable question otherwise. If we just had to cry out to the black space, how do I draw close to God? And there was no answer, there would be no hope. But instead, we have an answer. The answer is only four verses long, and our time will absolutely fail us. We're going to run through them, though. I wish we could spend weeks and weeks together. We'll jump right in. So consider this. In verse 2, and I'll move fairly quickly. I want to encourage you to take notes if you have a pen in the bulletin. Chapter 15, verse 2 begins the answer by simply saying this. He who walks blamelessly. This idea of walking blameless, this is stated in stark contrast to Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, which begins, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then look what he does as a result of saying in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. It shouldn't surprise us that when the fool says in his heart, God's not even real, that it makes a lot of sense to start describing how the fool lives. He starts living like there is no God. He does abominable, disgusting things, things that won't even be mentioned. The same is true of the believer. When he says there is a God and he wants to dwell close to that God, the very first thing we'll then do is watch him live. We watch what he does. Notice it doesn't say, oh Lord, how shall we dwell in your holy hill? And he says, pray a prayer. The answer is not what you believe. The answer is not how you fill out your voter registration. The answer is not the things that are inside your head that you don't talk about in polite company. The answer is he is blameless in the way he walks. Blameless means perfect, flawless, innocent of any accusation. He's complete. He's sound. He's without blemish. Obviously, the standard is immediately too high for us to live, but it's no higher than the standard Christ sets in Matthew 5:48 when he says this, you therefore must be what? Perfect? As your heavenly Father is perfect. That is the standard. Just like unbelief is demonstrated in outward action, so is belief demonstrated by outward action. Did you know that? If you believe what we say we believe, your life looks like a believer's life. How do we describe this man? I think the easiest way to do it is to simply say, if the currency of the modern culture is money and sex and power, if we all agree that's the currency of our culture, that's what builds status, that's how we measure people, we measure them by money, by sex, by power. If that's what it is, this man is free of any discretion at all. He has no hashtag MeToo coming after him. He has no accounting scandal. He has no questions about previous dealings. These are not things that are being levied against him. Now, it's not to say he's never accused, because Christ fulfilled the standard better than anyone and was accused falsely and beaten and murdered and robbed. So you can live this life perfectly, and it doesn't mean that it's going to give you some kind of a golden life. But what it does mean is that if the court were a righteous court, they could not convict. There'd be no evidence against the man. You see the second clause there. He does what is right. He walks blamelessly, does what is right. Literally, he is a doer of righteousness. He is not an intender of righteousness. He's not a guy who keeps saying, well, I'm going to do better next time. He's actually a guy who's bearing fruit in his life. His life is filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. He's a loving man. It's joy. He is a joyful man. It's peace. He's a peaceful man. He's patient. He's kind. We could jump to the end. He has self-control. He's a man whose life exhibits self-control. When we think about him, he's a man who has enough discipline in his life to literally be physically building a godly life. He has time for church on Sunday. He has time daily to spend in the Word of God. He doesn't say, well, gosh, I've been saved 40 years and I'm still working on that 5 minutes a day. What are you talking about? No, this man is a man who has got the self-control to build in the rhythms of worship. He does right by his wife. He does right by his children. Again, I can't underscore too much. Notice that he's not being venerated for his faith or his belief or his intention. Does that feel a little uncomfortable to the modern Christian, so well wrapped up in the doctrine of grace that he's forgotten the doctrine of sanctification? He's not venerated for anything but his action. And praise God for that. I think we get a big secret into why he's able to live this way when we see that third clause in verse 2. He walks blamelessly, he does what is right, and then he does what? He speaks the truth, but he speaks the truth in his heart. Oh, what a powerful thing. We gain a great insight into the reason the man has the character he has. This is really the crux of the matter. He speaks the truth in his heart. It implies a few things. Number one, that he knows the truth. He's familiar with the truth. He's smoothed it over like a pebble in his hands. He's held it. He's beheld it. He's sat under it. He's read over it. He thinks about it. He meditates upon it. He spends time in his life, actual time, not just intending to, but actually doing it. The outward fruit is a result. It's a function of the time that he spent learning God's word and then becoming convicted of God's word. Literally, the conviction is not external. It doesn't come from outward pressure. He doesn't live a holy life because if he doesn't, his friends will find out. That's not what he's worried about. He lives a holy life because he feels an internal conviction driving him towards godliness. He wants to please his God. It's actually a feeling that he feels that comes out in his actions. Amen. Go further with me into verse 3. He does not slander with his tongue. When we think of the word slander, I'll define it for you. It's not a word we use very much other than in litigious context, but it means to scorn, to cut, to criticize, to gossip. Ultimately, the goal of slander is this. It's to take a person and reduce their standing in the minds of a group or the minds of yourself. You know, you can actually slander someone silently. You can look at them. You can look at the way they raise their kids. You ever done that? And you just go, oh boy. Well, that's the mother's fault. You ever just been driving home and said, that's the mother's fault. Or that's because of their father. And you've got this it's a precious child, and you have somehow added to them some kind of criticism. You'll be driving down the street. You'll see a news report on the news about another nation, a whole country of people. And you'll say, oh, well, that's a slanderous mind. That's a slanderous heart. Now, in order to slander, it is impossible to truthfully slander. You realize that? There is no capacity ever to slander someone and be right, even though you feel justified. I'm not telling tales out of school. I'm just telling facts. Really? Because all those facts are slanted in a negative, critical way, in an ungodly way. So really, the heart of slander is lying. And I think lying is one of these things that's ubiquitous in our culture. We're totally comfortable with what lies are. As a matter of fact, we've got entire celebrities who have become celebrities based on their capacity to lie about how good their life is. And literally, they uphold social media, whole social media platforms are devoted to the promise of giving you an opportunity to see how much better their life is than yours. And it's a lie, and yet it works. This man does not slander with his tongue. He does not lie. He does not exaggerate. He does not participate in lies. He does not slant or color the truth. He doesn't even tell little white lies, those little fish stories, where it was already something good, it was this good, but you made it that good, that little difference, I was just making the story more interesting. I'm guilty of this. Spurgeon says, there's few mad dogs whose bite is more dangerous than a busybody's tongue. What a quote. That's why they call him the prince. This man not only does not lie, but in fact, in not lying, demonstrates that what he has is great control over his tongue. You remember what James says in James chapter 3. If any man controls his tongue, he is a perfect man. He goes on in that passage to liken the tongue as being like a small flame that starts a whole forest fire. I came home from work just this week. My wife and I, our family, we live in Sedalia. And it's a little more rural, a little more room, and there's, trees and things like that around. I got home. Nobody's inside my house. It's totally silent, which is strange because I have a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 2-year-old. So usually inside my house, it sounds like a big band is playing all the time. So I come into the house. It's totally quiet. I can't figure out what's going on. And I look around. I go upstairs. I go downstairs. Nobody there. I walk out in the backyard, and there's my whole family standing on our back wall looking out to the acreage behind us, the National Forest, which has just caught on fire. And from where we stand, it's maybe a quarter mile away, but it just looks like maybe that big. In the eye of my perspective, it's about that big. And in the time that it takes to dial the fire department, it's about that big. And in the time that it takes for the fire department to arrive, it's many, many acres. And it has burned so fast and so hot that all of our neighbors are calling, are you guys okay? Can we get up there? Do you need to evacuate? What's going on? Everybody can see the vast danger and the speed with which it moves. James uses that analogy for a reason, because the man who can control that is a powerful, powerful man. The character of the man that God blesses is a man who tells the truth. He does not lie, not even to himself. Not surprisingly, if he's able to control his tongue, it's pretty easy for him to control his hand. And so we get the next clause there. He does not slander with his tongue, and he does no evil to his neighbor. This is referring to some kind of physical, outward, external evil he might have done. He doesn't get in fights. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't do anything that would harm his neighbor in any way whatsoever. He's not a pugnacious man. He's not the kind of man who's easy to engage in offense. If he is offended, he lets it go. He doesn't fight with his neighbor. He doesn't fight with his neighbor, the person on his property line. He doesn't fight with his neighbor on the highway, the guy in the car next to him. He doesn't fight with the business across the street. He doesn't engage in these kinds of things. This is one. All of these lay heavy on my heart, but this one in particular, I remember about 15 years ago. This is just my personality, and by God's grace, I have this very sweet, kind of demure wife. And in God's wisdom, that has been the only thing that could do a 180 for me. But she's very kind. She's impossible to fight with. And she will just go like this, which gives me the effect of thinking, oh my gosh, I shouldn't charge in. But I'll give you a glimpse into my personality without the work of the Spirit and the help of my wife. About 15 years ago, my wife and I had just gotten married. I'm driving down I-25, and this truck cuts me off. Of all people, God's chosen son, he cuts me off. Can you believe this? I am so offended by this. I do what any godly Christian man would do. I drop into a lower gear and I rip around and slam on the brakes. He slams on the brakes, and then the rest of traffic comes up and kind of locks us in. Now, he can't go anywhere, and I can't go anywhere. So again, as a godly man, I open the sunroof, I reach into my change drawer, and I start throwing pennies and nickels onto the hood of his car. Can you believe this? I mean, this is a horrible testimony I'm giving you here of what not to do. But I felt so incensed, so angry, that this guy would put me in danger. I go ahead to further put my family in danger by throwing nickels and pennies on this guy. It cost me probably $1.25. And by God's grace, it didn't cost me more than that. But I've learned since then to do no evil to my neighbor by God's grace. And this is something I'm still continuing. But it really, funny as it is, because it worked out okay, it is no joke. The man controlled by the Spirit, the man who has the character that God blesses, is not a man who's easy to fight with. Now, it's not to say that he does not fight. It's only to say that he does not fight on his own behalf, and he does not harm others. Consider that. But instead, in contrast, as we follow into the end of chapter of verse 3, he does no evil to his neighbor, nor take up reproach against his friend. If we were to say that slander is to carry the devil in the tongue, to take up reproach is to carry the devil in the ear. If we were to liken the slander to a robbery where you've stolen credibility, to take up reproach would be to store stolen goods. You're the place where that lie is stored. You're the place where the crime is hidden. We often like to think of ourselves as, well, I didn't gossip. I wasn't the one who actually said it. He said it, or she said it to me. And as a result of that, I'm innocent. But the reality is, if there was no hearing ear, there would be no lying tongue. Right? So we can agree. Nor take up reproach against his friend. This is a man who throws cold water on that forest fire the moment it sparks. He might return with a kind answer. He turns away wrath with a soft answer. You come to him angry, wanting to talk bad about someone else, and his response might be, thank God that we're forgiven. Thank God that we're saved. Thank God. And that might throw cold water on the attempt to gossip or to diminish someone else's character. Give no hearing to these things. This one hurts. Just imagine the quality of the relationships we could have in the body of Christ. Just imagine what it would be like to come to church if there were very few people who were willing to criticize or diminish the reputations of others. But even for those very few, if there were no one to listen, can you imagine, you elders, if you got phone calls from people in the church and they just said, hey, Matt, man, something happened this week and I just want to share it with you. Man, I saw some of the believers in our church caring for the poor in a godly way. I just want to let you know how encouraged I am by the godly people in our church. Thanks for all you do. See you later. Bye. Do you think that's the kinds of calls these guys get on a regular basis, or is the kind of thing that incenses someone to pick up the phone is typically, oh, you're not going to believe what rule violation I witnessed. Thank God I was there. I'm here to help. Imagine the church we would have. Imagine the church universal we would build if it was filled with believers who would not say and less would not hear ungodly things about one another. We'll continue. Look at verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Boy, that's not something we see in our society. Look at the strong word there. He despises someone who does not fear God. He despises those who don't walk according to the truth. Now, this isn't talking about any average non-believer. He doesn't hate people for being non-believers. What he hates is when it says a vile person, it means a person who's twisting, a person who is perverting what is good. It generally is going to refer to people in power, but it could refer to other smaller contexts. He is unimpressed by the men that impress the world. The men that impress the world are the men who exploit money, sex, and power. He does not think they are big men. He does not say all my heroes have always been cowboys. He does not say the pads and cleats, those are the guys I revere. He does not say, oh, well, if he's a rich man, he must be a good leader or he must be a good man. No, this man, he doesn't care what your office is. He doesn't care what your title is. All he cares about is whether or not you fear the king. If you don't fear the king, he does not fear you. He doesn't respect what the world respects. He is not impressed by the rich and powerful. He's not impressed by athletic feats. His heroes are not the men of the world. He himself is not interested in being popular by the world's ever-changing standard. He is not afraid of evil men. Think of the courage it takes to despise an evil man. It takes a courage to say, you are evil. Your opinions will be challenged. Your actions will be challenged. You know, it's remarkable to me. We live in a culture now, really the seeds of fascism have been sown. We live in a culture today which actually has a name. It's called cancel culture. You know, many of you are probably aware of cancel culture. Cancel culture is the power of the society to say, if you do not agree, if you do not assent to what we say is true, we will cancel you. What we mean by that is we'll remove you from the public square. We'll get you fired. We'll make sure you never get rehired. We'll make sure you have no friends, no one you can reach out to. We'll make you a plague, a leper. I had a few business people who wanted to talk to me yesterday on Saturday. They tried to schedule with me on Saturday. I said, guys, I would love to. I can't. I'm preaching on Sunday, and I'm not very good at it. It takes me all day Saturday to go back over everything. It takes me a lot of extra work, so I'm unavailable Saturday. Unbelieving people, I had more than one unbelieving person say to me this week, be careful what you say, because if it's recorded, it could come back to you in 20 years. You know, imagine just living in a society where people would say, hey, be careful with what's recorded. I don't know if this is being recorded. Here's what I can say. To those in 2050 who don't like what I'm saying, open up Psalm 15 and repent. It's not me. It's you. You're wrong. This is what the Lord has called us to. We live in a society that now can barely distinguish what's right from what's wrong. I'll give you an example. Maybe one of the most prominent and unfortunately one of the most praised men in our current society on the side of those who would revere what we'll call family values, traditional values, or maybe even just the moral right. We have a new hero, and that hero's name you might know is Jordan Peterson. Anybody come across Jordan Peterson? I see lots of nodding names. If you've come across Jordan Peterson, sadly, you might have heard about him from evangelicals who have said, hey, thank God we've got this guy. You know who Jordan Peterson is? He's a Canadian professor of evolutionary psychology. He dug into the Old Testament to find the archetypal truths of the Old Testament. He used those archetypal truths to write two books, which are revolutionary to the people who hear them. That's not surprising to us. This book is revolutionary. But what he says over and over and over again is the Bible has some interesting things to teach us as long as you can get past the idea that it was authored by God. This is an atheist. We do not venerate atheists. These are men for whom we pray that they would be saved. They're children of philosophy if they don't know the philosophy of Christ. They can know no truth, and yet he's venerated on our side. Stop this. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. By contrast, he honors instead those who fear the Lord. This is a man who prioritizes, honors the church. What does it mean to honor? It means to give respect, to give time, really to give resource. That's how you honor. You think of any capacity to honor, it must always mean resources are devoted. So that means he gives freely to those in the Lord's work. He respects and lifts up those men. He walks in. He's grateful to Alex. He's grateful to Matt. He's grateful to the elders of the church for the work they do. Those are his heroes. He says, my heroes have always been Christians. When he's talking with these buddies, he goes, did you hear the latest sermon from Piper? Holy smokes. Instead of, did you see that 50-yard run? He doesn't care. Now, I'm not here to tell you that you're not allowed to like sports, but most of us like sports and can't find 10 minutes for the word. If that's you, you need to be done with sports. Stop being a child. Begin to venerate the heroes, okay? The real men, the godly men. That's what it means to honor those who fear the Lord, to respect, to give reverence, to give provision, to make sure those men are cared for. You know who the generation of young people should be thinking the most about? Missionaries. You guys have got some missionaries in your midst today. On the field for 6 months, should come home. We should have a ticker tape parade. Oh my gosh, champions of the kingdom go out into the field. God bless you guys for that work. They go out into the field. They risk life and limb. You know how tough you have to be? They go to places where there might not be hot water or electricity, things that we think are a big deal. Why? Just to tell people about Jesus. Those are the men that the men of godly character venerate. We uphold them. They come back in the room and we go, hey, guys, we had a missionary at our church this week. Can you believe that? Unbelievable honor. Instead of, hey, an ex-Bronco showed up. Hey, if you're an ex-Bronco, God bless you, man. Hope you know Jesus. You're faster than everybody else. So what? Okay, we'll move on. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. It's another way of saying he's a man of his word. He gives his word, he does it. A big thing, a little thing, it does not matter at all. A contract for him is basically just for the other side to feel comfortable, because he's going to do what he said he will do, whether the contract holds him to it or not. He's a man who does not care the cost of keeping his word. He will say what he believes is true. He swears to his own hurt. He holds to the truth, and he does not care what the world thinks about the truth. He only cares what God thinks about the truth. If the world says a boy can be a girl and a girl can be a boy, he says, well, that's not true. And it doesn't matter what it costs him to say that. You know, there are millionaires losing their entire livelihood because they say boys aren't girls and girls aren't boys. It's a crazy time for us to be thinking about things like this. But he keeps his word no matter what. He pays his bills. He pays them on time. If he owes the rent, he pays the rent. Well, what if he doesn't have the rent? What if he's short on the rent a little bit? Jesus was a man who had no place to lay his head. This certainly carries with it no expectation that you would be a wealthy person. But again, you go back to the self-discipline. You go back to the speaking the truth in the heart. He's made decisions that are wise. He didn't spend the rent on beer money. He paid the rent. And if there was any left over, who knows, maybe he got a barley pop. He does not put out his money at interest. Our next, verse 5, who does not put out his money at interest. This is a little bit more esoteric, but the idea here is he is not usurious. He doesn't use his financial advantage to take advantage of others. And in fact, you could extrapolate this. There's only one reason to use your financial advantage to take advantage of others, and that is greed. He is not a greedy man. He is not infected with the disease of the current American society. He is not overwhelmed by greed. Many have said that today the greatest single problem facing the American economy is actually greed. There are lots of economists talking about this. Economics is part of my job and is something I'm very, very fascinated about. We very often hear this theme of greed coming in. And in fact, you might be hearing now people are talking about moving away from capitalism. It's being listed in some of the greatest evils in the history of mankind now. That is because people have viewed the penalty, the cost of greed. Sadly, not actually of capitalism, but of greed. And because of greed, our society is in grave danger. But this is not a greedy man. He doesn't use any of his advantages to take from others. He doesn't take their money. He doesn't take their peace. He doesn't take their desire in any way. If you were to apply this, for instance, to, say, social media. Again, social media, this ubiquitous thing that everybody's got it on their phone right now, and you ask yourself, what is the call? What's so interesting about social media? What is it about it that we like so much? Well, very few people in the population will say, well, I just like social media because me and my four family members are not in the same state, and we like to share photos. Okay, that's good. You've got a closed account. Nobody's really doing it. But that's not really what's driving the multi-billion dollar value of social media. What's really driving the multi-billion dollar value of social media is this. By the way, as I say this, I want you to know, the value of social media mid last year surpassed the value of all of the oil companies on planet Earth. Did you know that? If you add up all the value of oil, it is less than all the value of pulling eyeballs into social media. Now, why is that? What's the hook? What makes us so interested? Well, it's the promise that you get to look into the life of someone who pretends their life is better than yours. It's a jealousy machine. It's a jealousy machine that literally could not take off without greed, right? You've got the people who are greedy for, quote, followers, and they want those followers to come because if they can get your eyeballs, they can get money for that. And you're willing to put your eyeballs in because you want more. You wish your life was like that. You wish you could look and see, and now you can pay $10,000 for 2 minutes inside of a private jet where someone takes a picture of you in a jet and you can post it on social media. You can make all your friends feel what? It's a complete lie. You spent $10,000 for 2 minutes. Why would your friends be jealous of that? And yet they are, right? There would be no market if it wasn't working. Jealousy and greed are literally undermining our society faster than any other thing we've confronted. And this is a man who will not partake. Doesn't mean he's not on social media. It just means he's not on social media. He's not interested in what other people are doing, and whatever he's posting for the sake of honoring those who fear the Lord. He may use it as a communication tool. I'm not here to judge what you're doing. I'll hope that the Spirit will move in your heart for your own conviction. He does not take a bribe against the innocent. Just as he will not use his own money, his own resources to harm someone, he will not allow someone else to use his position to harm others. He will not allow someone to come to him and say, hey, if we get you more followers, if we give you more money, if we give you this advantage, would you allow this? Absolutely not. He's not interested. Again, he's immune to the promise of money or earthly power. He's immune to any of these things. Think of the power of Satan when he takes Christ up on top of the great mountain to see the whole earth. And he says, I could give you all of these things. Imagine how tempting that would be for you. If I could give you all the wealth and health and beauty, if I could give you all these things right now, solve every problem you ever have ever, it would be so hard to say no. Christ said, no. He answered with the word of God. He had no interest. He was immune completely to the promise of earthly money and success. And as a result of those things, living this life, living a life in this way, a promise is given at the end of verse 5. This man who lives this character that God blesses, here is the blessing. He promises this: he who does these things shall never be moved. What a promise is that. What a promise it is that the God of the universe would say, I will stand behind you and I will never let you be moved. Now, what does he mean when he says be moved? Well, it refers back to the verse 1 when he says, how do I dwell with you? How do I stay with you? Well, the man who lives in this way stays in the blessing of Christ. Literally, stays in fellowship with him. Gets all the benefits of being close to God. He gets the peace and the love and the joy and the grace and the overcoming of sin. He gains all of these things, and in an immovable way as a result of walking with Christ. What it doesn't promise is wealth and health and prosperity. All those things did not happen to Christ. Jesus himself didn't get those benefits. We will not get those benefits either. They may come, they may not. They're incidental to the life that God's calling us to live. But when we live that life, we shall never be moved. You could live in deep security. You could live in deep peace. I promised you when we began that I would give you this tool that you could use that could actually change, improve your life forever. This is that tool. The promise of God to be involved in your life. But I want you to consider this. This is very important. Let's talk about how to apply these things. Consider this with me. If God says, do these things and you will never be moved, then isn't it also true that if we do not do these things, that we will not have that promise, that benefit? Consider James chapter 4. Just discussing just the topic of pride, God says this, just one sin which allows all these other sin to enter the life. If you live this life of pride, God will oppose you. What does it literally mean if we live in sin that God will oppose us? What does oppose mean? It means literally to line up on the other side of the ball from you. This is what God says to believers. If you are a believer and you live in sin, I will line up on the other side of the ball for you. I will oppose you from scoring. I will literally work in your life to erode your effectiveness. I'll take your peace. I'll take your joy. You will not have patience. He will not give these things to you. I ask you this. Do you want your life to go well? Obey. Isn't that just what we say in Ephesians chapter 6, quoting the Ten Commandments? Children, what? Obey your parents. Why? For this is the first command with a promise that, what? It may go well with you. Right? That it may go well with you. That is a promise. Obey, live in godliness, live in wisdom, and God will align himself that your life will go the best it can possibly go. Is that a wonderful promise or not? Do you want to live a life constantly opposed by the guy able to create the universe? Do you want to try to score on him? Or would you rather he be on your team, or rather you on his? Let's talk through this thing. Let me give you some practical ideas. We're going to run a couple of more minutes. I'll make it fast, but just a few practical ideas in order for us to align our lives according to the character that God blesses. Because I want to encourage you to walk out of here with the conviction and desire to live a life that God blesses, because God's blessings are sweet. First thing I want you to do, step one, make holiness the top priority of your life. It actually begins with this simple decision. I'm going to make holiness the top priority of my life. Do you know what it means to decide? Let me give you a few English words. Suicide, genocide, homicide, decide. There's clues there. What do you think the Latin suffix C-I-D-E, side, means? What is it? To kill. What is suicide? To kill the self. What's genocide? To kill a generation. What is homicide? To kill another hominid, another person, right? What is decide? It's to murder all other options in your life. It's to say, I can't even go back. That's what a real decision is. It's to say, look, there's no other option for me anyway. I will live holy. That's a choice I'm going to make. But you say, well, gosh, how are we going to live holy? Think of what it would cost. But holiness matters to God. In order for you to engage in your work in holiness, you first have to decide, oh, he's right. I do not want God to line up on the other side of the ball for me. I will pursue holiness. The second thing I want you to do is take clues from the man of biblical character. Step two is to speak the truth in your heart. Speak the truth in your heart. That means you must meditate on God's word. And dear friends, brothers, sisters, it must be daily. You're saying, well, I've been saved 50 years, and I still can't get 5 minutes a day. What are you talking about? You've been saved 2 seconds. Run to the Word of God. Push other things out. It's okay. You haven't missed a day of television since Different Strokes was cool. Make sure you find those minutes, that time. It doesn't matter. If it begins with 5, God bless you. But the goal should be to begin with 5 and not stop with 5 and move up. Listen to sermons as you drive. Listen to the Bible being read to you on phone apps. Read God's word. Push out other things. You know the statistics of every great athlete. You know the song, the words to every popular song. Push those things out and instead spend time with the Word. You're thinking, well, gosh, he sounds kind of heavy-handed. He sounds a little legalistic. Think a little bit about this passage. This is what God has called us to. This man knows the truth in his heart. That's how he's able to live the biblical character. And I would tell you this, if you do not know the Bible, you cannot live the character. Does that make sense? So it is a necessity. I must choose it first. It must become my highest priority. It's more important to me than my golf swing. It's more important to me than paying off my house. It's more important to me than the next whatever financial idea. It's more important to me than getting married. It's more important to me than our kids graduating. Whatever it is in your mind that's that number one goal for you, if it is not personal holiness, you're out of order. Put personal holiness back in and do whatever you must for the other things. Step three, you must fight the battle at the borders. You fight the battle for holiness at the borders. You fight the battle where things come in and where things go out. Let's talk about the things that go in. This is going to be uncomfortable. I warn you now. If you are careful with what you see and what you hear, you will find it much easier for the thoughts that come out of your mind and the words that come out of your mouth to be God-honoring. You say to yourself, well, I would never say it in this group, but I'm struggling with, say, pornography, which we know from statistics that roughly 85% of the people who profess Christ are struggling with pornography. This is something you're allowing into your mind. That's where the battle has to be fought. That's where it has to be fought. It's the jealousy machine. I don't struggle with pornography, but what I do is I get in and I look at Instagram and I see how all these other women's houses are decorated. And it just makes me think, oh, if only my husband were like her husband, if only my decorations were like her decorations, if only I had this and I had that, and the jealousy machine takes off. It's just the same as pornography. What I would say is stop doing that. Get rid of your phone. Get a flip phone. Cancel cable. Turn off the TV. It is actually quite easy to do, physically speaking. And I assure you, most of what God does in our life, he does not do through supernatural means. You realize that? Most of what God does in our life, he does not do through supernatural means. He does it through supernatural means. That's right. The way he usually does it is supernatural. It's basic wisdom. So if you want to do better at work, get there 5 minutes early. Don't just pray as you're 10 minutes late. Lord, let me find favor with the boss. Just show up 5 minutes early and you will. Don't say to yourself, Lord, help me overcome this addiction to pornography, which is a powerful, powerful thing. Lord, help me to overcome this. I keep praying and he's not helping. And then I ask, well, what's the story on your cell phone? Oh, I got it right here in my pocket. I got news for you. You're not going to win that way. You say, I struggle with drugs and alcohol. You need to eliminate your access to those things. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Literally, if that's the source, get rid of it. Wisdom will help you overcome. So fight the battle at the borders. What is coming into your mind through your eyes and your ears is 90% of what you're struggling with, whether you know it or not. Switch out Game of Thrones for, you know, some old 80s Walton reruns or something. Read a book. I don't know. You will find much, much better things. I can't tell you how often I hear a believer come up to me and say, did you see the latest Game of Thrones? I have never seen any Game of Thrones. You know why? It has naked people in it. We're believers. We don't watch naked people. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, let there not be a hint of sexual immorality among you. Right? So that's not our bag. So get used to that. But what if I've already done this? And what if it's too late? What if I look around in my life and I'm already struggling? Sin has so attacked the borders in my life, or sin has so attacked the borders in the life of my child that my child is struggling with jealousy, or my child is struggling with pornography. Well, first of all, know this. I have very good news for you. Jesus is good at this. Jesus has overcome all sin once and for all. And your sin is not too great for him. I know, because I'm a great, great sinner. Paul was a murderer. So proud, so arrogant, so certain of himself. He was willing to kill other people. Jesus forgave him, and he wasn't a murderer any longer. If you're struggling, if you're lost in the struggle, sometimes it's a process, I understand, but you need to be engaged in the fight. You need to realize we are going to get into this fight. We are not going to accept this as part of the way we live. Instead, we're going to move towards godliness, and God will honor that. But you do that through wisdom. Let me give you some wisdom, some of the best wisdom, some of the most important things you can do. When it comes to sin in your life, one of the most powerful things you can do to get rid of sin is to disinfect it through exposure. So I'm going to give you one example. I'm going to use pornography because I know it's ubiquitous in almost every room, even though it makes us uncomfortable. It's in this room. It's in almost every room. How do I get rid of pornography? There's two ways. Well, one way you can bear down and buckle down and say, I'm going to not do this anymore, but you still walk around with that phone in your pocket. Let me tell you what I do, what many of the men at our church do. In fact, Alex is one of the people on mine. I have this great piece of software called Covenant Eyes, and I have a second one called Ever Accountable. You know what these things do? They don't block you from seeing anything. They won't block you from a single site. But if you go there, they'll send Alex an email. And they'll say, look, guess what Adam was looking at? Now, how much fun does that sound? What if you put the kind of people that I have on my Covenant Eyes, my wife, godly women that I respect, Alex is on there, Dave Anderson, who has preached here, is on there. I am on Dave's. You know how hard it is to avoid pornography when you'd have to invite all your most cringy friends over to watch it with you? It's really easy. I don't think about that stuff, right? By God's grace, I don't see that stuff because my life is exposed. Does that make sense? If your son, your teenage son, your child is dealing with this, your daughter is dealing with the jealousy machine. By the way, if you don't know this, your daughter is dealing with the jealousy machine if she's on social media, okay? Here's how we know this is true. Starting in 2009, which is when social media became ubiquitous, we saw a 400% increase in teen suicide among girls. How could that causation be so close if not for social media? It's because psychologists will tell us the way that women tend to interact with one another is to reduce their social standing or to increase social standing. That's the sort of basic way women interact. So they get on social media and they say, all the girls, let's get mad at this one girl. Or all the girls, look how good this girl's life is, and she gets to be the top queen bee mean girl, right? No matter who your children are, they're struggling with this. We live in this world now. So step one, get rid of these cell phones. Why does your child have a cell phone anyway? Your child does not need a cell phone. This is controversial. People will say, oh, you're legalistic. He needs it in case someone tries to steal him and he has to call me. Well, a flip phone will do that, first of all. Second of all, the power that social media and the internet have to shape your child's way of thinking biologically from an early age is far greater than your power in their life. It is far more influential in their life than you are, because it is biologically created, right? So pornography has a biological component to it. Jealousy and this sort of comparing of social statuses, these have biological functions. You can't fight them on your own. So get rid of this as you help them develop their maturity. I've said this so many times, and I'll have parents say things like this to me. In fact, I had a parent say this to me 2 days ago. Well, if I got rid of my kids' social media, they wouldn't be able to communicate. It would make them nerdy. That was actually the defense. Well, it will make my child nerdy. And I just said to them, oh, that the Lord would give me nerds that know Jesus. Oh, that we could have children that know Jesus and don't fit in the culture. Who cares if they fit in the culture or not? If it was a handgun, you would not come and say to me, but Adam, all the kids have handguns. If my kid doesn't have a handgun, he's going to be a nerd. Well, guess what? What the handgun can do to the body, the internet can do to the soul. I want to encourage you, put those things away. We are not of them. They're not the same as us. We are believers. We live different lives. The last thing you have to know is that the only man to ever uphold the standard that God has laid out is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's done it perfectly, and in him is the only victory. Now it is safe to return back to these doctrines of grace in which we've wrapped ourselves, because now we've made room for the requirement of personal holiness. We can trust in Christ to forgive us our sins. We can confess and move on with our lives. But when we confess and move on with our lives as a result of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we now have to go and with all of our effort, with all of our strength, do better. Does that make sense? That is the character that God blesses. I want that for my life, for my children, for my wife. I want that for you. Let's ask the Lord to build in us the character that God blesses. Our precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time with you. We are not worthy to sit under the Word of God. Its weight is too great. It hurts and it cuts. And Father, the things that it hurts and cuts are things we want to lose. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be faithful in us to bring about godliness. Help us to commit to it, to love it, to seek it with all we have, and to live the rest of our lives after that. Thank you for your grace, Jesus, that you forgive us, that you uphold us. We pray for your Spirit to bear fruit in us. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.